Great singing out there, church. Man, you guys sounded good today. Great job, band, as always. Invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn into the Gospel of John. If you're new to Bible study, there are four Gospels. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Those are the first four books of your New Testament. John, it's 21 chapters. We're going to look at the last chapter today. Some of you have read John chapter 21. Others of you have no clue what John chapter 21 is about. And so we're glad that you're here. Wherever the category you fall into, I think God has something in store for us today. We are concluding this series entitled Comparison, that there is no win in comparison. And so the obvious question is, well, if there's no win in comparison, then where's the win? And so to that is what we're going to talk about today. Where is the win? If it's not in comparison, then where can we win? And then this tension that we wrestle with, the temptation to compare ourselves with others. Now, I'm going to state the obvious, and as I state this, you're going to think of certain things, but it's kind of telling, no matter what environment that you walk in, that there are certain people that simply, whether they try to or not, it just seems like they get elevated. Whether you're in a classroom, given enough time in the classroom, the smart people, they kind of start being known pretty quickly, like they think on a different level. On an athletic field, whatever that sport might be, given enough practices, even before the first game, it's kind of apparent who the studs are and who the ones who excel are. The coaches notice them, you notice them, and they just seem to kind of have a little extra mojo behind everything that they seek to accomplish. Well, it doesn't change as you get older, by the way. If you're a student here and you're thinking, yeah, I got classmates I know to be that way, and yeah, I got some people on my ball team like that. Let me just let you know, when you get older, it doesn't change. When you get into the workplace, whatever workplace you are employed and work through, let me just tell you, the people you work with, there just seems to be some people that seems to always get noticed. They, whether they work harder, they have a little extra, but they seem to be elevated. And if there's a chance to be elevated even more, it seems like they're always the first in line. And so the question is, well, why is that and how can that be? How is it so obvious after such a small period of time, those people who seem to be advancing and achieving beyond what everybody else is and oftentimes even what we are? I had that example many areas of my life. I remember one in particular was back when I was in seminary. So I went to seminary, and some of these people say, seminary, that's like sounds like cemetery. Okay, not the same. Seminary is where preachers go to school. It's where we get our master's, and we it's our higher education so that we can do what we do. And so I finished my undergraduate work, and 22 years old, I go to seminary. And at 22 years of age, just want to let you know, I started preaching when I was 18 years old. And in the state of South Carolina, I started being asked to preach in different churches. And I was kind of an anomaly, right? You're 18 years old and you're a preacher and you can actually keep people's attention. Well, you come and you preach for our homecoming service, Matt. And that was the first service I ever went to preach at a church outside of my own church, was another church's homecoming service. They were like the oldest church in Charleston, one of them. And that day I remember I preached to 25 people. That was my first experience preaching to a church outside of my home church. But, you know, word spread, and this pastor said, man, this young preacher kid, he can preach. And so he would tell another one of his preacher friends, and that guy says, well, we've got a homecoming service, or hey, we're doing a youth revival, or hey, we're doing a revival for the church. Would you come and do that? So by the time I was 22 years of age, I had gone up and down the coast of South Carolina. I had gone into the backwoods of South Carolina. I had preached in hundreds, and this is no exaggeration, just hundreds of churches by the time I was 22 years of age. Well, when I got to seminary, I realized there was a lot of guys going into the ministry that hadn't even preached their first sermon. They hadn't even preached their first sermon in their home church, much less being in other churches. So I just thought to myself, well, man, I'm ahead of the curve. That's not too bad. Hallelujah, right? I'm ahead of the curve. And then didn't take very much time to know that there was people advancing and achieving, and on my weekends, nobody knew me in North Carolina. My network was in South Carolina. I'm now living in Wake Forest, and nobody knows who Matt is. And I'm also surrounded by a bunch of preacher boys, which means I'm no longer the anomaly. There's other people to choose from. And so I remember there was two guys in particular. One's name was Bruce, another guy's name was JD. And they, like the people maybe in your classroom, or maybe the people in your ball field, maybe people in your employment, they just seem to have a little bit more of it. Have you ever met some of those people? They just have a little bit more of it, whatever it is, they got it. And it seemed like not only did I notice it, everybody else noticed it too. And not only did everybody else notice it amongst the peer level, it seemed like the professors on that level, they knew it. It seemed like the seminary president, like, you know, on that level, he noticed it. And what I was hearing was, man, did you hear so-and-so? He went to preach a revival at that church. And that church, man, it was kind of like a mega church. And like, wow, who gets the invitation to preach there? And so before long, it just kind of was obvious there is greatness in those two guys' future. And so for me seeing this, this could have gone one or two ways. I mean, it could have been a bad thing. It could have been a good thing. And I'm just looking back on it thinking, man, what a trap the enemy was trying to set for me as I was seeing some of my own peers advance far, far beyond where I was at that particular time. Now, you may not be able to relate to it in a cemetery, but I bet you might be able to relate to it in your world, right? So see, some of you, you're young and you're of this stage of your life. All of your friends have gotten married and you're still single. And you're tired of being a bridesmaid. And if another friend asks you to be in their wedding, it's not going to be a good thing. You know, pity that girl in that moment. And you don't want to be that way, but you're just kind of chafed a little bit. That, man, everybody else been on the verge to merge and they've done it. And you still are without a boyfriend. You're thinking, well, what about me? I mean, you're like that song from the 80s. What about me? I mean, you're thinking, when's my time going to come? When is my time? When am I going to be noticed? I mean, I'm not only picked over, I'm not only looked over, I feel like I'm a leftover. When's going to be my time? Somebody's going to notice me. And see, some of you, you're out of that stage, and maybe you're in the stage where, you know, all your friends and all of you are now married. And there are some that have happier marriages, or at least give the impression they're happier, but, you know, at least they have kids. They got a bad marriage, lousy lovers, at least they can be good parents. And so you think, well, they got kids, and maybe you don't have kids. You're thinking, what's my problem? Why can't I have a child? Why is everybody else who doesn't even want kids? I mean, if they just throw their underwear on the floor together at the same time, somehow, voila, there's coming a kid. Why can't I have a kid? We try all the time. We can't have children. What about me? What about me? Some of you in the workplace, if that guy next to you gets one more promotion, you're going to have to say something. I mean, you know, in the grand scheme of life, how there are certain things that just aren't right. That's just not right. There's no way one guy can be that good or even that lucky, but apparently the guy sitting next to me that doesn't have a problem talking about it, he happens to be that. If that happens one more time, there's just something in you. That's not going to be a pretty sight. And see, that's what jealousy is. That really is what envy is. Envy is the inability to rejoice or to celebrate somebody else's advancement. And here's the ugly, really ugly side of this we've been talking about these last few weeks, if you're here today for the first time. Oftentimes, the people that are closest to us, the people that are like in our own circle or even in our family, they're the hardest ones sometimes to rejoice in when they advance, when they succeed. And there's this little thing in all of us, it's ugly, it's so ugly, that we just kind of root for, like, I hope you get bypassed this time. You know what? Like, if they're, you know, bliss in their marriage that they always talked about, if they hit a bump in the road, there'd be something in you to be like, you know, that's good. You know, cut her down to size a little bit. Let her know where the rest of us live. You know what I mean? And you don't want to be that person. And we talked this last 3 weeks of how to change that. And so today, I really would like to get very practical with you. I'd really like today to get extremely practical in what you can do. Not just what you can know, but what you can do when you feel the temptation to look to your right, to look to your left, to look around you rather than to look up. And to respond in a biblical way. So, in your Bibles, I'm glad you are here. Hopefully you are ready, hearts wide open. Here it is, John chapter 21, verse 1. The Bible says it this way. And after these things, Jesus had manifested himself to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Now you say, manifested, what in the world are we talking about? Okay, so Jesus at this time, by the end of John chapter 20, by this time Jesus has been nailed to a cross. He has died. He's been buried for 3 days. On the third day, he rose again. The resurrection has already taken place. He has already shown himself to women at the tomb. He's already shown himself to some disciples and to people. He's already manifested himself. The Bible says, and there were together, verse 2, Simon Peter. Now, if you don't know who Simon Peter is, you're new to the Bible, Simon Peter, there were 12 disciples. Out of the 12 disciples, Simon Peter was kind of like the leader. He was the guy who was advancing. All right? I mean, he was the guy that amongst his peers that happened to have a little extra mojo, it seemed. He was the guy that was in a lot of what you'll read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. A lot of those stories have to do with Peter. It wasn't like the other guys were not there. It wasn't like they didn't have their own stories of Jesus. But for whatever reason, scratch our heads as we might, as the people we work with and we live with, we play with, so it was with Peter. He just advanced a little bit more than the rest. And so it says here, Simon Peter, he was a leader amongst the 12, and even with the 12, Jesus oftentimes pulled aside three, Peter, James, and John. Even amongst those three, Peter seemed to be the leader of even that inner circle. So it says Peter, or Simon Peter, and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. Fishing? What you doing fishing for, Peter? It's an odd time to go fishing. I mean, just think about it. How odd is it not? I mean, I know he's a fisherman. That's his trade by, vocation. But Jesus has just been crucified. He's just risen. Word is now spread. You might have seen him already. And your idea for the day is, I think I want to go fishing. See, I look at this and think, well, we can probably all relate to that. Everybody's got an escape, right? Everybody, like when, stressful times happen, tough times take place, maybe you feel overwhelmed, you don't know what to do, you have like a safety valve. You've got something like, well, I need this. And whatever you need, that's normally what you go to. Some of you go to a buffet if you're like me. You're thinking, I need food right now. I'm stressed. It's a bad day. I feel overwhelmed with life. Why don't we go eat? And so some of you, it's a buffet. Some of you, your BFFs are Ben and Jerry, those two guys. And so that's your go-to. Other people, your go-to is maybe not food. Maybe it's something to drink. You think, man, I just need a little toddy for the body. I need to get a little unwind a little bit. I know it's not Wednesday, but who cares? You just need something to take the edge off, so you say to yourself. That's a safety valve. That's an escape. Some people, you like, I need to go to the movies. I need to go to the movies. By the way, why movies are an escape? Because you can forget your story that you're so stressed out about, and you can lose yourself in somebody else's story for at least an hour and a half, maybe 2 hours. And for that period of time, you don't have to care about your world because you're now emotionally invested in someone else's world portrayed on a big screen. Fishing was this to Peter. Fishing was his safety valve. Overwhelmed, my emotions are going every which way but loose. What am I to do? I'm just going to go fishing. He goes to what is natural. So he heads on out. And so all the guys with him, again, he's the leader. The guys with him, they said, we'll also come with you. So that's now a fishing expedition with all of his buddies. Bible says they went out and they got into the boat. And that night they caught nothing. All right. Now that's not good. If your safety valve is like if your release and, your escape is fishing, you at least want to catch some fish. They catch nothing. And so you can imagine they're probably frustrated. Verse 4, but when the day was now breaking, the Bible says that Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. There's a lot of people standing on the beach, I'm sure. Early morning, catch the sunrise, and here's this guy standing on the beach. They don't know who he is. Jesus, verse 5, therefore said to them, children. I love that. Who calls anybody children? Like adults, right? I mean, some of us act like that at times, but who would call a group of men, fishermen, hey, kiddos, hey, children, hey, rugrats? And yet, of all the things he could have said, that's how he chose to address them. Hey, children. I just find that interesting. He says, children, you do not have any fish, do you? And they said, no. And he said to them, well, why don't you cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find a catch. I know we have a lot of fishermen in the house. How do you take it when somebody tries to give you advice of something you think you're really, really good at? Well, you're using the wrong bait, dude. You can't fish with that lure at this time of the year. What you really need is this. And then they give you a little what for, and you're thinking, I didn't ask. I don't mean to be rude, sir, but I didn't ask you. Now, of course, you're nice enough, you wouldn't say that, but you're thinking that. And so you can only imagine, here's a stranger on the shore, no telling who he is, and he says, hey, you're doing it wrong. Why don't you cast it on the other side of the boat? Like, that would matter, right? I mean, it's a boat. I mean, how much of a fraction off is one side from the next? And he says, you're doing it wrong. Why don't you try the other side? All right. So the Bible says, they cast, therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Now listen, at this time, you can only imagine light bulbs are going off because they've already had this experience before. They've already had the experience before with Peter out on a boat with some of the other disciples where Jesus tells them to throw it on the other side and they can't even bring it in and the nets are about to break. The haul is so big. So it's registering, wait a second, that may not just be anybody on the beach. Wait a second, could it be? Verse 7, that disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter. Now you say, well, who is that disciple that Jesus loved? Now, if you've been around here at First Baptist Church, I've preached on this before. It's another sermon for another day, but it's John. It's the guy writing this book. You say, well, was that his nickname? Yeah, it's the one he gave himself. You know, it's funny if you have nicknames. That would be something good to do in your small groups tonight. A lot of you are meeting for the very first time and new groups are starting to go around and say, hey, you ever have a nickname growing up? Why'd you have it? Some of you would be embarrassed to tell what your nickname, and you have been sworn to secrecy never to tell why, right? You don't want people to know your nickname or the story behind it. But at least somebody probably gave you that nickname. It wasn't like you self-imposed that nickname. I mean, you could have come up with something far better than what you had to bear as a child, right? Well, here's a guy who gives himself the nickname. And of all the ones he could choose, I'm the dude Jesus loves. Well, that's kind of audacious, right? I mean, there's like 11 of you others. So if you're saying you're the disciple whom he loves, what am I? Chopped liver? I mean, who do you think I am? What do you think Jesus and I are missing out on? Because like you've taken it all up. Again, we'll talk about that in just a second. So here's the disciple whom Jesus loves. He said, it is the Lord. Again, he remembers it. It is the Lord. And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, the Bible says, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work. Again, that's a lot of questions there. And threw himself into the sea. Verse 8, but the other disciples, they came in a little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And so when they got upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, fish upon it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up, drew the net to the land, full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus says to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, saying, who are you? Because they already knew, it's the Lord. It's the resurrected Lord. You're the guy we saw crucified 3 days ago, and here you are. I can't believe it. Verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread, gave them and the fish likewise, and this is now the third time that Jesus had manifested himself to disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, here's a break in the action, and some of you might be more familiar with this part of the story. Verse 15. You've got other disciples here, but Jesus addresses in a one-on-one conversation Peter. And the reason why he does is because Peter's just had the worst 3 days of his life. Peter's the leader of the 12, remember. He's also the leader of the three. If anybody's in advance as a disciple in this cause, in this movement, it is Peter. Peter thought he was more loyal than what he was. Peter thought there was a commitment in him that was greater than all the rest. For the night that Jesus was betrayed, the Last Supper night, Jesus said, listen, one of you amongst us, is going to betray me. One of you is going to betray me. Okay, and they were all like wondering, like, who's that going to be? Who's going to betray Jesus? Can you imagine like the stress and the tension of all that? Like, is it you? Is it you? Nobody was thinking it was them, but they were thinking, well, who would betray Jesus? We've been with you for 3 years. You're our best friend. You're the master. You're the rabbi. None of us would do that, but they clearly were not thinking that any one of them would do that personally. So Peter steps up and he says, because he's the leader, he says, listen, I can't speak for the rest of these guys, but I'll tell you what, I'll never do that. I'm telling you, my commitment to you is so strong, I'll die with you if that's what it takes. And then Jesus gives him the infamous words. He says, Peter, I tell you the truth. Before you hear a rooster crow, the next time you do, you will have already denied me three times. You will already have denied me three times before you hear the next rooster crow. And you can only imagine how Peter must have thought. You know, Lord, I don't want to be a doubter. And whatever you say, we know is true, but that's just not me. You can only imagine this conversation in his own mind he's having. That's just not me. I mean, I've never seen you wrong before, but if there ever was a first, this is going to be it. I won't do that. And so here's Jesus, and he's in the garden. They take him away, and the Bible says they all flee. They follow, however, many of them, but it says they follow at a distance, meaning they follow at a safe distance to where whatever's going to come upon him may not attach to themselves. Peter goes a little further. And he finds himself in a courtyard, and little does he know, by the way, the encounter he's about to have with a Jewish girl and some buddies and some strangers, that Jesus is eyewitness to it all. By the way, Jesus is eyewitness to all of our encounters. Jesus being an eyewitness of this, beyond Peter's understanding, little girl says, aren't you one of that guy's disciples? He says, no. I don't know that guy. Another time, we think we saw him, or you with him. We think you're one of his disciples. He goes, no, I've never met that man. And the third time they came up and said, listen, you're a Galilean. Your accent gives you away. We know you're one of his disciples. And the Bible says that this time, I mean, even to add extra to it, he calls down curses from heaven and he says, I'm telling you, and he just starts dropping like bad bombs. I don't know that man. And as soon as he said it the third time, rooster crows. Peter's memories jogged. And for whatever reason, he turns the wrong way. Because the way he turns is where Jesus is. And his eyes lock on Jesus, and Jesus' eyes lock on him. And Peter breaks. And he realizes what he's done. And the Bible says he runs off in shame, weeping bitterly. Because he did the very thing he said he would not do. He told the Lord, I'll die with you. And he didn't even have the courage to stand up to a girl and say, I know him. So then Jesus dies on the cross. Peter wasn't there on the scene. Clearly, Peter was aware Jesus had died. And you can only imagine this guilt, this shame, and all of this. And no wonder, by the way, no, you want to know the heart of Jesus? You want to know the heart of God? Some of you think you ticked God off far too long and enough, and you think you've burned your last bridge and there's no hope for you. I'm just telling you, upon the heart of God today is you. People just like you who think there's no hope for me, there's no way God could love me, and there's no way God could show any favor to my life because he must be so angry at me. I just want you to see how he treated Peter, because in that, you'll see how God treats all of us. After the resurrection, Jesus tells these people, he says, hey, go tell the disciples I'm alive. And by the way, make sure Peter hears it. Don't you love that? Why would Jesus say that? I mean, isn't telling disciples enough? Apparently not. Because again, near and dear to the heart of God are people who are broken over their own sin, overwhelmed by their own shame and their own sin. He says, you go tell the disciples I'm alive and make sure Peter hears it. That's grace. And so here's on the shore, you got other disciples around, but Jesus, it's nothing like he's not caring about them. He's just overwhelmed with this compassion for Peter. And so he engages him in a conversation. And he says, Peter, this is going to be your moment. And he asks him three questions. And most scholars think he asked him these three questions because of three denials. But he says, Peter, do you love me? And again, this is another sermon for another day. I can tell you what all that means in the Greek and how all this breaks down. It's very, very fascinating. But he says, hey, do you love me? He said, yeah, I love you, Lord. You know I love you. Imagine how humbling that must have been for Peter.
Yeah, Lord. It's bad that you even have to ask that. Yeah, you know I love you. He said, okay. Then feed my sheep. Then he asked him a second time, hey, do you love me? And he goes, yeah, Lord. You know I love you. He goes, well, okay, tend my lambs. And then he asked him a third time, tell me, do you love me more than all of these? And again, I don't know why, I just put myself in Peter's shoes. I'm thinking how humbling that must have been. Dear Lord, you know I love you. He goes, okay. And shepherd my flock. Different translations say different things, but in every response Peter gives, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus says, okay, good. I got something for you to do. You love me? Good. I got a purpose. You still love me? Good. I've never stopped loving you. You love me? I've got plans and dreams for your life. And your mistakes have not changed my plans for your life. And that's good news for everybody, right? Your mistakes, your sin has not changed God's plans for your life. And I got big ones for you, Peter. So Peter, here's what I want you to do. I want you to follow me. Now, if the story ended there, we'd be like, well, that's a good story. I mean, that's kind of a feel-good story. That's movie making. That's good. Unfortunately, we're dealing with humans here, right? And so, what's the song, Leave a Tender Moment Alone? Leave it alone, Peter. Peter doesn't leave it alone. So, human as Peter is, and as human as we are, here's what Peter says. After this incredible encounter, instead of keeping his eyes upon Jesus, when Jesus says, follow me, verse 20, the Bible says, and Peter, turning around, uh-oh, that's where we get the trouble. Comparison, there is no winning comparison. He begins to look around. And then looking around, verse 20, he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. Again, who gives himself that nickname? That's John. He sees John following them, the one also who had leaned back on his breast at the supper. Okay, if you don't know about the Lord's Supper, Last Supper, you got the Da Vinci picture right there, right? And so here's the disciples around the table, or at least what is like a table, and you have Jesus, and you have this John character, and he's got his head on Jesus' shoulder, like his breast here. And you're like, well, what? That's crazy. I've never heard of a Jewish custom that, you know, grown man does that to another grown man. Well, there is no Jewish custom that does that. That wasn't like ordinary. That was weird. You say, well, why'd he do it then? Some of you have heard this before, but follow this. John was the youngest of the disciples. Scholars think that John was about 14 years old while this was taking place. Got any 14-year-olds in the house? All right? Like, that's John at this time. 14 years old. A lot of times you assume a lot when you're 14. All right? Some of you parent 14-year-olds. Or at least you have. Recent past, not too long of a memory that brings you back. They can be kind of presumptuous. They kind of do things that are out of the ordinary. And they think they can do it just because they can. So they do. And if you see yourself as a disciple whom Jesus loved, well, you're probably kind of affectionate with that guy. And so you're a hugger. You're like, you're from the South. You're a hugger. You can't talk to him without putting your hand on him. And when it's like mealtime, you're close to him, you're just like, I'm like, no big deal. Beth Moore, I love what she said. You know why John laid his head on Jesus' shoulder? Because he could. And what's very cool, Jesus doesn't act awkward and doesn't say, like, come on, man. Like, this is like, you know, Space Invader. Don't do that. No. Here's the cool thing about Jesus. He lets you be you. Isn't that good? You can be you. And he's good with you. But this is the guy, and he's following behind him. And Peter looks around, and he sees John. And he says, Lord, what about this man? What about him? Now, many scholars have debated this. Why did he do this? Why did he look around? Some scholars said the reason why he looked around is because he wanted to make sure somebody heard what just went down. You ever had like a really good conversation? Maybe your boss, you know, gives you some praise, or maybe a teacher gives you some praise, and you're like, man, that feels good. That's great. And you kind of do like a little head check, or at least peripheral vision check, and thinking, anybody else pick up on that? That's like pretty good. It wasn't good, right? It was great. And so some scholars think he just wanted to make sure like this, he didn't know it was going to be written down in a Bible. He didn't know like we'd be talking about it centuries later. He's just wondering, hey, did anybody else catch what just got dropped? Here's what I think. Here's my guess at why he did it. I think Peter, even though he's a leader, I think Peter felt insecure by something that John and Jesus had personally. And even as much advancement as Peter had, even though most of the Gospels and the stories, when it's an interaction between Jesus and one of the disciples, has to do with Peter, there probably was something within Peter, and probably not just with Peter, but maybe even the rest. They looked at John. He's the youngest, and so he already has that going against him. But they look at John, and they think, you know, you might have something special with Jesus that we don't have. And so maybe there was this comparison. Maybe, you know, they're human. They're like we are. Again, envy, jealousy is as old as the Bible. And so maybe Peter was just like, well, okay, Lord, if I'm going to tend sheep, if I'm going to feed sheep, if I'm going to shepherd your flock, woohoo! What are you going to do with him? Meaning, like, I'm like ready now, like, to start comparing, because, like, what you just gave me, that's kind of pretty big deal, okay? I mean, that's a big deal. What does that look like comparison what you're going to do with him? You say, well, how did Jesus respond to that? Same way he'd respond to you if you said something that crazy. Jesus said, hey, if I want him to remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. What's John to you, Peter? What difference does it make what I do with John's life? If I want John to live so long that when I come back the second time he's still alive, so what? I've just given you a great life. I've just given you a great purpose to live. You're to feed sheep. You're to shepherd sheep. You're to tend lambs. You're to shepherd the flock of God, man. You're not a one bagger, Peter. You got a lot going for you. What difference does it make what I do with him? You just follow me. And can I tell you, that's what God says to all of us. You just follow me. So behind me, you see here, some of you have wondered, like what is this? Why you got this up here? Of course, this is a bookshelf. Thank you, Brian and Candy Seibert. And each compartment here represents something about your life. And each compartment is unique to you. And everybody has their bookshelf called their life. And everybody has different compartments in their bookshelf or their lives. So you have over here, you have a piggy bank. Money's part of your life. You know, again, some of you, after last week, you said, you know what, I might be a two-bagger. You know, I get it. There's people I envy, but there are people that envy me. There are people that think if they could have what I have, monetarily-wise, money-wise, they would be comfortable and happy and wish for nothing else. I get it. So you have money and you have a job that provides that money. You have, you know, income, and whether it's a lot or a little, whether it's a, you know, a lot of margin or always a struggle, that's part of your makeup. That's part of your life. You got over here, here's a paintbrush and paint, and represents your skills, your talents. You know, you, because you were made in the image of God, you know, you have talents and skills that make you uniquely you. I heard one guy say, man, I'm good at a lot of things. I'm a jack of all trades, but I'm a master at none. You know how many people in this audience right now feel that way? Because you think to yourself, man, I'm good at a few things, but I'm not great at nothing. Can I just tell you, somebody else to look at that and say, you're misled. Because other people know of your talents. Other people know of your gifts. And they don't think it's master at none. They look at that and they say, wow, that is awesome. I wish I could do that. But you've marginalized it in your head because you just don't think it's that big of a deal. But it's a big deal because that's how you've been wired. That's how you've been created. And that's how you've been gifted. Got over here, time. Time. Everybody's got time. Some people have more time than others. We always wish for more time. But time's a ticking, right? But everybody up till right now, okay, and everybody's still alive here. Everybody up till now, you're still breathing. Heart's still pumping, okay? So you're in this time. You have now. You've got the present. You don't know how long your future is, but you've made it up until now. Congratulations. Get over here, your family. And everybody's got a unique family. Some of you are thinking, you can say that again. You know, you've heard the expression, hey, you can pick your friends, but you can't pick your family. Can I get an amen in the house, right? Man, you can't pick the family you were born into. Right? Some of you are thinking to yourself, man, I wish I came from such and such family. I've got a friend, man, they've got the perfect family. They really are like the Leave It to Beaver family. They've got it all perfect. But I'm just telling you, your family is unique to you. And listen, it's part of your makeup and it's part of all of you. Some of you are like, you know what? When I was younger, my parents split. Dad ran off, mom ran off, whatever. And you're thinking, man, if I would have not have had to deal with that, how much better my life could be? Where could I be today if I would not have had that as part of my past or part of my foundation? And I'm just telling you, hold on to your seats. God might have a plan even in that. Get over here. It's a work satchel. I was so looking for a word. It tells you how I walk in not those circles. Anyways. Leroy, what would that be? That would be a toolkit. Thank you, my man. Listen, I'm just playing with you. I'm just playing, reeling you in. That's what I'm doing. Toolkit. Okay, this is somebody's profession. All right, most of us as adults, you have a profession. You have something that you've worked hard to, you know, try to advance yourself in so that you could be good at something, so that somebody would say, hey, I would like to acquire your skills, I would like to acquire your talent, and I would like to employ you for this benefit, whatever. You've got a profession. You've got something by which you take care of your family or you help your family out here. Down here is your education. Some of you have more of it. Some of you have less than it. Some of you have more than you ever thought you would have. Some of you have more than you ever think you'll need. Some of you don't have enough, you think. Some of you think, I wish I had that. I wish I was able to go to that school. I wish I was able even to go to school. Maybe that hasn't worked out for you, but that's part of your makeup. But down here is what I really want you to focus on. Everybody see that? That's a question mark. You say, well, what's the question mark? Here it is. Ding, 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 ding. Question mark is going to be your response to how you view and use all of this. Because see, there are some people who do not have the money you have. And where you see it as a limitation, they haven't been held up by it. There could be other compartments here. There could be a compartment of health. There are some people that are healthier than others. And where your health, you think, man, I don't feel like I used to. I don't have the energy like I used to. And you've used that as an excuse. Somebody else might even have it worse. They might have known most doctors by name in this community and in Springfield. And yet, they haven't allowed that to hold them back. What makes the difference? It's the question mark. It's how they've chosen to respond to it. It's how they've chosen to view it and how they've chosen to use it. Your profession, your family, your skills. There's a cross here. Your faith. Again, what some people choose to use as their limitations, or at least an excuse for what they're not and what they could be, and they excuse it because I don't have enough of that, and I wish I had some more of that, and that's dysfunctional, and that's just what I get paid by. But that's never what I wanted to do. And all of the I wish I could have and I should have and I wish I had a second chances. What you use as an excuse may be somebody else has worse, but because they choose to view and use what they have differently, they're not held up and they're successful. And that's what makes them you. Can I tell you this? This is interesting. I found this quite disturbing because it's so true. There's not a single person in your life that you compare yourself to, bookshelf to bookshelf. This is all you right here, but can I tell you, you don't have a single person in your life, I would think, that you compare yourself bookshelf to bookshelf. You know what you do and I do? We compare ourselves compartment to compartment. We compare ourselves, if you take the issue of piggy bank over here, you say, man, I wish I made the money like she'd made. Man, if I could just be as wealthy as he is, if I could just be as wealthy as they are, man, I wish I could catch up with them. But just because you compare yourself monetarily with him, her, them, doesn't mean you compare your skills to them. No, they may not have the skills, but you compare your skills to somebody else. Man, I wish I had their skills. I wish I had their talent. I wish I had her talent. I wish I had his talent. I'd like that to be in that compartment of my life. You do the same with profession, somebody else. You do the same with family, somebody else. You do the same with education, somebody else. And so here's what you're doing. You are comparing your whole bookcase with a bunch of other people's compartments that are never the same person, meaning the person you think you ought to be and the person, that phantom in your mind that you think you must be a failure because you don't measure up to, that person doesn't exist. There's no person out there that exists that has every compartment in every way just the way you want it to be, and you envy them for it. So what's the answer? What's the win? If it's not in comparison, then what's the win? You told us, you tell us, now tell us. All right. Here's the win. When you come across somebody who has advanced and achieved more in a certain compartment, a certain area, choose from the heart to celebrate it with them. Not just about them, become active in their lives and celebrate it with them. You're that young girl, and you not only feel left over, picked over, looked over, and that next friend comes and tells you they're going to get married, and they want you to be in the wedding. Be the first to offer to take her out for the day and go look at dresses. Be that friend. And do it from the heart. That other girl in your circle who has another baby she didn't even want, that was a surprise and shocker, caused so much stress, and you still can't have a child. Hey, be the friend who steps up and says, I'd like to throw you a baby shower. Genuinely from the heart, actively in their lives, celebrate. Be the one who celebrates other people's advancements and successes. The guy in the office place that gets the promotion again, write him a letter and tell him, man, I'm excited for you and what the Lord has allowed you to do. And make it from the heart. It's not just lip service, not just pen service. Make it from the heart. You see somebody in your circle, you see somebody in your family advancing, achieving, succeeding. The way to destroy envy, the way to destroy jealousy is to truly celebrate it with them. That is God's gift to their life. Okay, they're a five bagger. Cheer all the five baggers. And I'll tell you what it does. It takes the teeth out of envy and jealousy from your heart. It takes it away. It strips it away because now you're a fan. I even had that thought with the New England Patriots. I literally did. I felt so bad the next day. I was thinking, you know what? My life would be better if I just pull for the Patriots. I'm not, but I thought about it. And honestly, it kind of did help, you know? Hugging Shane and telling him congratulations because I think it sucks, but I know he doesn't. So I can rejoice with him. And listen, it's less of a pain in my heart. It takes the teeth out of the envy and the jealousy when you can truly celebrate with somebody who's celebrating for advancement, achievement, success. Okay, so what are you saying, preacher? So I am destined then just to become a cheerleader my whole life? I don't want to be a cheerleader. I don't want to be everybody else's cheerleader. Well, that's not all you're supposed to be. We can all be somebody else's cheerleader, but you got this. Use all of this. And even if you think every single one of this is a weakness in your life, every single one of this represents limitations, can I tell you, God uses the limited when they make themselves available. God does not pick us based upon our achievements and our strengths. God chooses us based upon our willingness. God wants the guy. God wants the gal who says, I got all these limitations. I'm a one bagger, but I'm going to give the one bag to you with all my heart. And I'm telling you, those make the greatest lives and the greatest stories. My favorite movie of all time is Rocky. You know why I love Rocky? If you go in my office, the first picture on my wall as you walk through my door is the motion picture screenshot of Rocky I. It says his whole life was 1,000,001 shot. Next line says, but he was 1 in 1,000,000. Ain't there something about that? Before I ever had kids, I made this decision. I'm going to make sure my kids grow up watching Rocky. If I do nothing else, they're going to be Rocky fans. There's just something about these stories that start small. They start so challenging. Everything's against them. And they choose with their question mark saying, I'm going to use what I got and I'm going to give it my best. And they overcome odds and they inspire. And when they achieve greatness, we talk about them for a lifetime. So yeah, you're just to be a cheerleader for somebody, but you're to use what you got. Now I'm just telling you, here's the way I think. And I don't know, honestly, if I'm a five bagger, a two bagger, or a one bagger. But if I'm a one bagger, I want to cheer on every two baggers. I want to cheer on every five baggers. But with my one bag, at the end of my life, I don't want to give Jesus just another bag. I want to go better than that. I want to give him three. I want to try to give him four. Whatever my best is, at the end of it, I want to be able to say, this is what I got. This is what I got. I left nothing on the field. I left nothing out there on the field. I exhausted it all. I gave it all. And if I could hear the words, and I don't know if I'm going to, there's no guarantee you hear these words, but if you can hear the words from the master, well done. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. I'm telling you, nothing else will matter. It won't matter how your compartment didn't measure up to everybody else in your class, or how that compartment didn't measure up to everybody else's family, or how that compartment didn't measure up to everybody else's vocation. It won't matter, because on that day when the master says, well done, good and faithful servant, you can rest. Yes. Job well done. Job well done. Some of you ask, well, whatever happened to Bruce and JD? Good question. They were the best. And it wasn't just because I was aware of it and other people were aware of it. Man, they excelled. And they've gone far. Bruce today is employed by the seminary. He is one of the deans of the seminary. As a matter of fact, he is over the missions and evangelism department at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's preached around the world. God has used Bruce greatly. And well, he should. Bruce is one of the smartest guys I've ever met. Great preacher. J.D. Greer, he will be the next president of the Southern Baptist Convention. He pastors a church in Raleigh-Durham that has, I think at this time, I lose count, I think 13 different campuses. It is one of the fastest growing churches in all of America. Today, he will preach to probably 13, 15,000 people. In person and through satellite. And some people would look at that and say, compared to me, they'd say, well, they got you. Well, it just depends on how you look at it. I'm proud of Bruce. I'm thankful for him. And listen, I'm proud of JD. I'm thankful for him. And this is really good for my humility. A few years ago, about 3 years ago, I had a chance to be in the same room as JD Greer. And there was about 15 of us. And I had to introduce myself again to him. That's awesome. It's like the Lord wanted to say, I want you to feel how that feels. Okay, that's good. It's good for my humility. It's like, hey, my name's Matt. I said, we went to school together. We did? That's awesome. That's awesome. So some people would say, man, well, they really did surpass you. I don't think so. You know why? Because I get you. I get to be your pastor. And I'm sure they're a part of great ministries and they're a part of great churches and all that. And they're blowing and going, but they don't get to pastor the First Baptist Church of Lebanon. And I do. So I consider myself, in many ways, because of different things, but one of the things, I really do look at myself like a five bagger because of you. You're my joy. And I get to be your pastor. You bet. So let's pray. Let's pray. Love you too, man. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you as we conclude this series where we're all tempted to look to right and left. It's human nature. Peter, after this incredible moment with you where he should have just shut up and took it in, he just takes a look around and he starts wondering about what you're going to do with John and how your plans for his life are going to measure up to your plans for John's life. God, help us all to receive it this morning, to quit looking around. And the moments we do, if we find somebody advancing, we become their cheerleader. We actively, on purpose, engage in cheering them on, celebrating their wins, their successes, their achievements. In the meanwhile, God, and for the rest of our whiles, help us to use what we got. Help us to take what it is, a 5-bag, a 2-bag, a 1-bag, whatever we got, help us to leverage it all for you and the gospel, so that one day, as children of God, we might stand before you and we might be able to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." If you're here today and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus, man, you kind of get in this feeling like maybe you're on the outside looking in. You're like, man, I'd like to have what I think like I'm getting from these other people around me that they got. You can have it. You can have your own personal relationship with Jesus. You can be the disciple whom Jesus loves. You can be that close to Jesus. You can be that BFF with Jesus. He wants to be your father. He wants to be your friend. But I'm telling you, he's a gentleman and he will not go where not invited. And so right now you can open the door of your heart and you can say, "Jesus, I have kept you out for far too long. I've lived selfishly. I've done it my way." And you can tell them you got all your excuses, but they don't hold up now. So right now, I open my heart. I give my life to you. Say this to them right now in your heart. "I give my life to you. Come into my heart. Please forgive me of my sins. Make me your child. I want to follow you." And if you just prayed that, you just became a child of God. So as I'm about to conclude and we're about to say our last amen, and I'm going to be sticking around, and Jordan's down here on the front row, and Andrea's somewhere in front of me somewhere. She's going to be down here. Steve's going to be here. Man, if one of you just prayed that, or some of you have just prayed that for the very first time, before you leave, you got to let somebody know. You need to let somebody know. Don't back out of that. Don't follow through with it, please. Let somebody know. Because we just want to encourage you. We want to cheer you on. We want to be your cheerleader, and we'd be honored. We'd be honored to be your first cheerleader to say, "That a boy. Way to go, my man. Good job." And we know how to pray for you this week, and we want to help you. So, Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for the sweetness that we enjoy Sunday by Sunday. Team FBC, it's a special place. I'm honored to be a part of it. Lord, we ask all this, and we pray it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you so very much. You are dismissed.